There we go.
One final tidbit. We're going to set the seating for the lecture in the middle section, and we'll put a rope down on the side of the two wings, which means the wings are off limits. Until we have an overflow crowd, then we'll move some of the rope. And we'd ask that you sit in the middle section, therefore. And depending on how many we have that come, it's nice to have an audience that's compact. For a speaker, a big hole in the middle of the population listening is irritating. I'm used to it now, and I think most of our speakers are, but it's nice to have people that you can see and focus on and react to instead of in their peripheral vision or off way down there someplace. One time at the feast, I took a pair of binoculars just so I could have eye contact with folks. Boy, I tell you, there were some people down in the back row that were really snoozing. About halfway through the sermon, I verified that, and they woke right up. Only kidding, halfway. Well, it is a beautiful Sabbath day, a little cloudy outside, but you know, we need 3/4 to 1 inch of rain a week here. All that beautiful vegetation that we enjoy here in Ohio requires a lot of water. And so hopefully we'll get some rain late this afternoon or this evening, preferably after the lecture. That would be nice. We'll look forward to that. We've got to have some of the muggy weather, which is good. We've had delightful July weather for so far. But corn grows in humidity. Like it really likes 80 degrees, a little over 80 degrees, and a little over 80 degrees humidity, or 80% humidity. So that just goes with the territory if you're growing that sort of thing. God's growing something else, and we need humidity too. We need moisture, and we need sunshine, or a nice variety of things. The title of the sermon is simply this: God Gives the Increase. But it has an unlikely starting spot. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And the scene is a broad, I don't know if you could call it a canyon, but it is a bit of a valley. North of Jerusalem, about 16 or 17 miles, near the town of Gibeah. It was one of the cities of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin included Jerusalem within their land inheritance, and then it extended to the north and to one direction or the other from the north of Jerusalem. So it was actually one of the home areas of King Saul. This is the time of King Saul that this story takes place, 1 Samuel 14. And I've seen this valley in 1973. That was one of our... We took turns, and the instructor, the minister that was overseeing the program, the dig for the summer, on Sabbath morning would take a little minivan load of us and gradually work through everybody that was there that summer out to see Michmash. Michmash was the village on the far side of this sort of stretched out valley canyon, and more of a, we would have called it a canyon back home, I guess, a hay canyon, except it was strewn with rocks. All over there were rocks. And you can see the village of Michmash is still there on the far side, the basic location. The ruins of Gibeah would be over your shoulder. And Saul was sitting outside of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. And the Michmash, the Philistines had chosen as their encampment. They were on a campaign to come in and, kind of as an enforcer role in Israel. The Philistines dominated the Israelites much of the time during the Judges, especially when the Israelites misbehaved or behaved badly. Then God let them dominate. Well, they were in there in one of those phases, and now it was King Saul's time to have to deal with them. But he wasn't really dealing with them. The army were a bunch of chicken-hearted. You know, you've heard of Richard the Lionheart and then the Scotsman, William Wallace, who's called Braveheart. Well, the Israelites at that time were mostly the chicken hearts. They ran and hid. There were 600 men of the Israelites facing about 110,000, if I remember the statistic correctly, 110,000 Philistines. The Philistines weren't in any rush. They'll enjoin the battle whenever they take place, or they can conduct raids out through the nation as they want to from that the vantage point of Michmash. Jonathan was King Saul's son, and, you know, he just didn't like that arrangement very well. Didn't like it at all. First, he didn't like sword control. They had sword control in those days. The Philistines didn't like the Israelites to have swords, so they took them all. And if you had any iron implement that needed to be sharpened, you had to go to a Philistine city to get it sharpened. You know, they just absconded with all the weapons. The only weapons readily available to the Israelites at the time belonged to the king and his son. Jonathan had, you know, iron weapons, and so did Saul. Otherwise, it was nothing but, you know, bronze and copper and stone. Never mind, stone's good. You know, people, I read in the paper this morning where there's this, of course, he's completely evolutionary-oriented historian, archaeologist, paleontologist, professor that writes a column every weekend. And he was talking about how hard it was to live during the Stone Age. They found in a cave a flute made out of a bone of a griffin vulture. I never saw a griffin vulture. I never hoped to see one. But I can tell you that I would be interested in getting a flute from one of the bones of one. But you can make a flute out of a wing bone of a turkey. You can make a turkey call out of the wing bone of a turkey. It's not a hard thing to do. But they found one. He was pretty excited. It was in pieces, and they managed to, you know, super glue it back together to see what it was, and it was a flute. But he talked about how it was so hard to live in the Stone Age. Well, the Stone Age was okay. I mean, you had raw materials just kind of everywhere. When you needed to make something, you didn't have to go to Walmart. You were Walmart. Just go out, pick up a rock, make what you need, and get on with the business. But in our cushy time and era, we've lost that knowledge that they had. Well, the Israelites still, they were at a disadvantage militarily, and so Jonathan was a dedicated one. As you know, he was a deeply close friend of King David in due course as they became acquainted. They were as close as brothers. In verse 4, we find, now between the passes, when you go down this valley, you go down that flat, it's sort of a flat rolling ground, sloping ground rather, and you get to the bottom, and that's where the stream goes through, and it's a seasonal stream, and it drains a lot of watershed areas, so it is washed out fairly deeply. And there are only a few crossings that you can readily do that, and that's over these two rocks. You go down one rock and climb up the next rock after you cross the stream bed. Otherwise, it looked like from where our vantage point, it was washed out pretty heavily, and you couldn't conveniently cross except at the rocks. And the rocks had names. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sine. Sine and Bozez. The front of one faced northward, opposite Michmash. You know, that would be the one you could see the Philistines from, and the other southward, opposite Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the armor-bearer, the young man who bore his armor, he said, "Come on, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised Philistines. It may be," and here's the kicker of that passage, "it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Eternal from saving by many or by few." There were 600 men in the standing army. The rest were all had run and hidden. 600 men in the Israelite army back there with King Saul. And these two, out, you know, against 100 plus thousand Philistine soldiers, and these two decided to start a fight with the entire Philistine army. But it was a fight of faith, really. And Jonathan knew that. He said, "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor-bearer, who was of like mind, you know, a kindred spirit, he said, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. I'm right with you." Armor-bearers sometimes were in front of you, too, because they bore the armor. And Jonathan said, "Very well, let's cross over to these men and we'll show ourselves to them. Now, if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place and we'll not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." Now, it doesn't say that Jonathan had, you know, had that dawn upon him through inspiration and a prayer ahead of time. We know that he was a dedicated person to God and what all that he understood of the true God. But he knew God was with Israel. And there something had to happen. And so he decided, if they ask, they tell us to come on up, then we'll get up and we'll know that God is with us. Now, you know the rest of the story. And if you don't, it's a great read this evening when you get home. They started climbing up over the rocks. And the Philistine sentries down at the bottom of the slope on their side of that canyon valley said, "Oh, look, the Israelites are crawling out of their holes." They said, "You guys come up here. We're going to teach you something." Wrong thing to say. Jonathan and his armor bearer got up there and they learned well. They learned more than the Philistines even knew. And there weren't very many left of the sentry when they were done. And it was a half-acre battle scene. It says in the King James, it's where you'd prove a team of oxen. It doesn't mean you bring the oxen out and decide that they're bovine. It means that's where you'd plow with them to see if they actually knew how to pull. And then that started a chain reaction of events. And the noise of that battle thought the Philistines in the night thought they were being attacked. And they started charging out to see who was attacking them. And they ran into each other and decided they were attacking each other. And so they fought with each other. And then God threw an earthquake into the mix. And that did a lot more of them in. And it also scared all the Israelite chicken hearts out of the caves they'd run to hide in. And they realized there was a battle that was actually in their favor because the Philistines were destroying each other. And they're all being chased by Jonathan and his armor bearer. So they jumped into the marathon and had a heyday until, I think it was Beth-Avon or wherever it was that they finished chasing the Philistines back to Philistia. A pretty marvelous thing. But it goes back to verse 6. "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Let's take a little twist on that a little bit. Same principle, but a little twist on the wording. By lifting out the "bys." Nothing restrains the Lord from saving many or few. It depends on Him. And here we are, getting ready for a good news lecture. No way of knowing how many we might anticipate coming, but we will be very happy with many or with few. As we know that we are doing the work of God, we're stepping forward and following the principle of what Jesus told the disciples at the time of the foot washing service in John chapter 13. This is just, you know, less than 24 hours before his life will have ebbed away. The blood would be on the ground. John chapter 13. Normally we read this on Passover service and we talk about it as far as the foot washing service itself, but it has the principle of verse 14 and 15 of John 13 have much more to do with than just with the spring holy days. In verse 12 it says, "So he washed their feet, taking his garments, and he sat down again and he said, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" Now here he's the master, he's the teacher, he's the professor, he's the leader of this group of fellows. They follow him because he teaches them. And he, being the boss, is the one who washed their feet. And typically in that culture, it wasn't the boss that washed the feet. The lackeys washed the boss's feet. That's mostly how it worked. Christ said, "No, it doesn't work that way. You wash each other's feet. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.'" It doesn't change the fact that he's the boss. "But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now, verse 15 carries the principle of the foot washing service, which we, you know, do as a part of the Passover observance. The men go to one room and just as you come in, somebody sits down and we have the little basins with a bit of water in it, and everybody carries a towel. And so somebody following him will get down on his knees and wash his feet and dry them off, and he'll get his shoes and socks back on, and they switch places. And the ladies go to another room and they do that there. And it's an act of service and love and humility. But Jesus said, "For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Was washing their feet the only thing that Jesus did to the disciples? No. That was a specific thing he did that night. And of course, it has a great lesson all to itself. But he did a great many other things, the most important of which perhaps was he preached to them the gospel of the kingdom of God. Right from the beginning of his ministry, he taught them the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the coming government of God that would rule the earth for 1,000 years and then perhaps 100 years, white throne judgment. That's our best understanding of the time frame, and then on into forever. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. What I have done, what I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And consequently, the church of God then has the responsibility, beyond just the foot washing, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news of God's coming kingdom to all the world as a witness. And as an agency of calling. Because that's how God called us. We know that from our own experience. And that's how He'll call others. Now with that in mind, I want to tell you another story. Again, my watch off. I'll run out of time telling all these cool stories. But, this is one that Mr. Franks put in the Ministerial Services Weekly. Let me find where it starts. Oh, here it is. One interesting tidbit this week has been the development of a new contact in Jerusalem. A couple of months ago, a young man from Israel was at the time living in Ashkelon. He should know better. That's a Philistine city. It was then. I know it isn't now, but it was then in Saul's day. Called the home office and he spoke with Dave Register. Since that time, he's called me 4 or 5 times and we've been in regular contact over email. And he tells his name. He's in his late 20s. He's an Israeli and he has now moved to the old city of Jerusalem. He actually found us on the internet through the writings and the TV programs of Herbert Armstrong. I found this quite remarkable and a testament to what the internet has done for the preaching of the gospel. He called me twice last week and he couldn't contain himself over his excitement after reading The Mystery of the Ages. Thought that was the best book that he'd ever read. And then he had an access to some website that has the Old World Tomorrow programs on the website. And there have been a lot of people over the years that have put the writings of the church, including Mr. Armstrong's, as well as the programs, the World Tomorrow programs, both the radio and the television ones on the air. And you can find almost all of them, depending on which site that they're the most logged upon. And so he goes on telling and discussing some of the things that this young fellow had shared with him about how excited he was to learn about the truth. And in some way, in connecting with those historical documents of the church and the preaching of the gospel, he then connected to United so that he called the home office. Now, that part's not exactly clear. Maybe Mr. Franks isn't even sure of it himself. I think he probably would have mentioned had he done so. But I have now directed him to our UCG site for more literature, and he's actively downloading and reading our material. He's excited to make contact with the church and seems to have a genuine interest in learning more about us, even though he's currently all alone there in Jerusalem. It would be our only contact right now in Israel. And we never have had many in Israel, but we've often had a few, except when we had the big dig, the archaeological excavations in the summertime, and we'd have anywhere from 25 to 80 students and faculty members that would be there. But several things are happening in this part of the world that might make it possible to have direct contact with the church in the near future. Dave Baker, who's assigned pastor for that part of the world, but Dave's congregations extend from the Philippines to the Middle East, which doesn't allow him much time in any one particular area. Talk about not having time to talk after services. And you got to be in Jakarta, for the next service in the afternoon. Doug Horchek will be traveling to Jordan in September to provide assistance for our 5 United Youth Corps volunteers, including, of course, the Elizondos from here in Columbus, who we won't see in Columbus before they take off. They had to squeeze in a visit down to Mexico. Actually, they drove the little baby Mercedes down there to see if it would grow up. Well, they leave it at his dad's garage, and they're gone for a year. And then they'll be flying back very shortly after that and then taking off. So wish we could have had a farewell party for them, but cake. We love cake after services, but we'll have to wait till they get back. On that trip, Doug will try to visit this young man in Jerusalem. In addition, we have one family from Washington, D.C. area who will be moving to Tel Aviv to work in the U.S. Embassy. And he had just spoken, Mr. Franks has just spoken with an elder in Texas who has a job opportunity in the United Arab Emirates that will put him in the area for the next 3 years. So we do find ourselves going from no one in that area of the world to 12 or 15 in the next few months. It'll be a challenge to get them together for any particular event, but we are hopeful for the spring holidays. Well, I thought that was just an interesting story. Here there's somebody that began to find out about the truth, who it was that suggested he, you know, listen to some of the Old World Tomorrow programs. I don't know how that exactly happened, or if he was just searching around, just seeing what there was out there. But those kind of stories are something we're familiar with. And here we have a Good News lecture coming up, and so we don't know who's coming to that, but we're looking forward to finding out. Let's go now to the book of Acts, and let's think about this for a few minutes. Here are a series of stories that develop. Right off the bat, we see the scope of the work that we have, because it's the same scope of the work the apostles were given. And Christ is about to ascend for the final time into heaven. After his resurrection, he had come and gone as needed, but this was going to be the final farewell for them at a personal level. And he said to them in verse 7 of Acts 1, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." But, you see, God gives the increase. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You see, they weren't converted yet. They were going to be converted in 10 days at the day of Pentecost. "And you shall," in the future tense, once they were converted, "you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem," that's where it would start, "and in Judea and Samaria," that's southern Israel and northern Israel, "and to the end of the earth." So you start off in Jerusalem, you spread out to the nation, and from there you just go everywhere. And that's essentially the story of how the work got started. Now, we know from chapter 2 that there were about 120 disciples. Actually, that's later in chapter 1. There were 120 disciples. After all the preaching Jesus did for 3.5 years, there were 120 followers. And you think, whoa, that doesn't seem like very many, but that's okay. God can save by many or by few. So the work started with just a few. That included, you know, the 11 at that time apostles, and then one of the 120, Matthias, was selected to replace Judas, making the 11 into 12 again. And then on the first day of Pentecost, which is in chapter 2, we find out that there were 3,000 who were baptized by the end of the day. Now, the disciples had already been baptized, they just hadn't received God's Spirit. They received it on Pentecost, and then those that they baptized in the course of that day, and if you run the numbers, that's a lot of baptisms to try to do when you're done with services and you haven't had supper yet, but they had to go clear into the night, I'm sure, in the process of trying to get 3,000 people dunked. Nearest water I can imagine would have been way down in the canyon, another canyon. They have a lot of canyons in Israel. The Kidron Valley is right off of the Temple Mount. Right, you know, if you went down the path, pretty close to the path that Jesus took to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just on the beginning of ascending the Mount of Olives on the far side of the creek or the stream of Kidron, well, then you would have gotten down to where the water was, and that would be the nearest flowing water other than the Pool of Siloam, and it's doubtful they would have been allowed to bring 3,000 people and cycle them through the Pool of Siloam, so they had to go where the water was. It's a long day. But they had 3,120 when they were done. So what were just a few became, by comparison, very many. And then in chapter 4, and you can follow along and pick out the tidbits, but in 4 and verse 4, there's another summary comment about another good news lecture that Peter held, if you want to call it that, Peter and John. That was comprised most of chapter 3 in verse 4. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, what it is not clear from verse 4 is, okay, does that mean 5,000 more men? Or does that mean that the number of men total had reached 5,000? We'll be conservative and we'll take the latter figure. So we've gone from the 120 And we don't know what the percentage of male and female were in the church at that moment. And by the end of the day of Pentecost, you know, we have about 3,120. And so if we just shoot for about half and half, seems reasonable. So you get to a total of 10,000 brethren after just a short time after Pentecost. 10,000. If you have 5,000 men, and then you have 5,000 women, and then you've got kids. Now, the kids probably, I don't know when they would start counting men, either at 13 or at 20. But you'd no doubt have a church that would be approaching 15,000 by that time. And I think that's reasonably conservative. And that just seems phenomenal compared to what they started out with on the day of Pentecost. It is phenomenal. Now, compared to the total population of the world, it's really tiny. But it was pretty phenomenal compared to where they had started from. If you stop and think about that structurally, so you have 12 apostles. And that is the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20, you could read that later. The foundation of the church were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles are part of that foundation. But you needed a superstructure to the ministry and therefore an infrastructure later within the church itself as it began to grow. But if you divided, say, 15,000 people among the 12 apostles, each one would be kind of responsible for, you know, way over 1,000, 1,200 or so disciples or members. That's a lot. But right away, and you realize then why in chapter 6 that there was a need to have some deacons, because they were looking after the provisions for those who were staying. It would have normally gone home to the far reaches of the empire after their pilgrimage for Pentecost. And they ordained the 6 men who would look after the serving of the tables. We refer to them as deacons now, which means servant or waiter in that sense. Of chapter 6 records that event, and that provided a superstructure on the foundation of the apostles, a superstructure initially for the ministry, because although they served as deacons looking after the physical service of the church, it was not long before they were doing more, because God was calling some of them to the active preaching ministry, and Stephen was the first one. His was the shortest tenure, because he gave one sermon and was martyred at the end of it. And it was kind of a stir to action. We would have given him the most effective speech award in Spokesman's Club for sure. But it was a sobering event for the church. So here they are in Jerusalem, and they're still in Jerusalem. And they haven't gone anywhere, and they want to stay there because they can be close to each other. But God gives the increase, and he can save by many or by few, and he needs a few scattered about. And so when Stephen gave his message as a deacon who was obviously being called to the preaching ministry of the church, then it was scattered. And it was scattered, ironically, by Saul the persecutor, who we know more as Paul the Apostle, by his Hebrew name, or his Greek name, Paul. His Hebrew name was Saul. And that's in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8. And verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." This is a terrifying time. He was basically the secret police of the high priest in official Judaism. "Therefore, because of that, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Now, there have been some that have misused verse 4, saying, well, that means that every member should be a preacher, and priesthood of all believers heresy sort of spawned from that. It's nonsense. You know who's the first one mentioned? They went everywhere preaching. Well, who went preaching? Philip. What was Philip? Philip was a deacon who became an evangelist. It was obvious that God was using him beyond his physical service within the church and leading him into the spiritual ministry. He went to Samaria. See, they were in Jerusalem. They scatter out of Jerusalem. They're still in Judea. But if you go north far enough, you get into Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of the 10 tribes of Israel when they were a separate nation from the house of Judah. They were the house of Israel. That was their capital city. And it still existed. And so he was up there and preaching to the Samaritans, who were sort of short-tailed relations to some of the Jews, and ended up finding that there were many God was calling among the Samaritans, which was something that most of the religious Jews would have been aghast to think about. They didn't get along with the Samaritans too well, you see. But they were baptized. Now, Philip was still a deacon, so he didn't have the authority to do the laying on of hands, which is the time when we receive God's Spirit in the baptism, you know, ceremony. There are two ceremonies, really. You have baptism for remission of your sins, but then the laying on of hands is when you receive God's Spirit. So then Peter and John heard about it. They went up. The apostles said, well, you guys go up and check it out. They went up and check it out. And sure enough, they realized, okay, well, they just haven't had God's Spirit given to them yet. So in verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And that's when they ran into Simon Magus, who was a dishonest, quote-unquote, believer, as it were. Philip, on the other hand, had other things to do. God had things in mind for Philip. Eventually, he let him settle down and have a lot of kids. And he landed it's going to come to me in a minute. It's named after Caesar. Caesarea, up on the northern coast of Israel. That's where he ended up, because Paul talked to him there years and years and years later. And to his daughters. They told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, you'll get in trouble. And Paul said, I know that, and I'm going anyway. Now that's another story from another time. Philip, in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go toward the south along the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Well, this is desert, and it's still desert. And Gaza, of course, is where Gaza is today, is where Gaza was then, basically. And so on his way down there, he ran into a man of Ethiopia. Here Mr. Franks is conversing with a young fellow that's becoming more and more interested in the church, a prospective member, I guess you could say, in Jerusalem. And we don't have anybody else over there. Well, they didn't have anybody in Ethiopia, but here was a man who was the treasurer of Ethiopia. He was the chancellor of the exchequer for the queen of Ethiopia. Now, we don't know, was he a black Ethiopian or was he Jewish? Doesn't really matter. My theory is that he was a native Ethiopian educated by Jews who knew numbers. And down through history, Jewish people have understood math when everybody else didn't know much about math. But whatever the case, he was highly literate. He could read. And most people in the ancient world couldn't read. And he was reading the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, while he's riding along in his chariot, heading home. And he reads out loud, because apparently in the ancient world, everybody read out loud. If you could read, and in most societies that would be rare, then when you read something, read it out loud so other people can enjoy it and learn from it too. So he was reading out loud, silent reading, and you have fewer people in the world. Silent reading was just not the thing to do, you know. Read out loud, because either there's nobody around or else somebody is around and wants to hear what you're reading. And Philip then was inspired to come up alongside the chariot. He said, the angel or the spirit said to Philip, God inspired him, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip comes beep, 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 down the road. There's that chariot. I'll catch it pretty soon. Huffing and puffing. I imagine Philip was fairly healthy, so he probably was on the slender side and could run a marathon if he wanted to. He caught up with the chariot. Gasps for air for a couple of breaths, and take more of us, about 120 or 30 of them to do it. And he said, do you know what you're reading? And he says, how can I understand except some man should guide me? And Philip indicated that he understood what he was reading. He said, well, come up here in the chariot and explain this to me. And then he goes through this section. And in a course of time, this man becomes a member. They finally find some water after they get far enough through the desert. And he said, well, what prevents me then from being baptized? And Philip counsels him for baptism. It was fairly swift and to the point. But there was preparation that God had already made with this man. And so there you go. The church had grown by one, not by the many we had in Jerusalem, but by the one. And it was a fascinating and remarkable one. Everyone is fascinating and remarkable when you get down to it. The time goes on, you know, you could tell about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, but let's jump forward into Paul's ministry, because there were interesting stories of the many and the few. Paul and Barnabas traveled and established many congregations up through Anatolia, otherwise known as Turkey today, in Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia and all those places that they'd subdivided Turkey into those area names, and also in Cyprus and places. And so there were many congregations. Eventually, Paul then went across to Macedonia. And then from Macedonia, he went down into Greece. And he had many churches. We well know the Corinthians and the Thessalonians and so on. Colossians were all there. Ephesians were still in Turkey because that's across the way from Greece. We jump forward to chapter 16. And we look at a couple more fascinating stories. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. And there a certain disciple was, named Timothy. See, not all interesting people are old. Some are young. Timothy was young, maybe as young as this young adult that Mr. Franks, Mr. Register have talked to in Jerusalem. He was a son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren. So a very young man who had a tremendous reputation within the congregation right there in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him to go on with him and travel with him. And he took him and he circumcised him because he hadn't been circumcised being his father was a Greek. And then they went through the cities and they delivered them decrees to keep, and which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem in chapter 15. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So there were many, but Timothy in this case was being drafted by God and called by God into the ministry. And this was his training time. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. And there were others that Paul took apparently with him because he referred to them as his sons in the faith. Titus was another one and some of them like that. But then, very shortly, they run into another interesting story of somebody else. Verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. I probably said that wrong. And came the next day to Neapolis, which I think I said right, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. This is when Luke starts the record. You notice it says, we were staying in that city. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And this is when he began to travel with Paul. So when you start seeing the we's, that's Luke is speaking. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke with the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And she was a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Now, if she worshipped God, she was probably not Jewish. She was probably a Gentile lady. Now, there are only two kinds of people in the Bible, those who are Israelites and those who aren't Israelites. And the non-Israelites are referred to as the nations. And the Hebrew for that is Goyim, which translates into Gentile. And then the others are Israelites. Just the way God organized people in that sense. So it says she worshipped God. Well, obviously that would be taken for granted if she was Jewish, since it was mentioned specifically. That probably meant that if they were God worshippers, the lightning has arrived, I think, then they were Gentile, who understood God because they had begun to attend synagogue and learn of the God of the Bible rather than the pagan gods of wherever they grew up. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay to my house and stay. And she constrained us. She provided for them. You know, she was a lady of some wealth and capability. But, you know, she went on to be a very humble servant in the church, carrying sometimes epistles from Paul or others on her business travels so that they could be hand-delivered to the ministry in other areas. Because she traveled, she could do that, or her people traveled and could do that for her on her behalf. That's a fascinating story. Go right to the end of chapter 17. Chapter 17, Paul gets in trouble in persecutions, and we're skipping over all those right now, but he ended up in Athens, and he gave a sermon about the unknown God in Athens, which is a masterpiece of literature, as well as a masterpiece of diplomacy, as well as a masterpiece of preaching the gospel. Athens was the religious center of the Roman Empire in many respects. It was the university center of the Roman Empire, even though the Greeks were slaves to the Romans. Usually the intelligentsia, you wouldn't think that there would be many who would be callable at this time in history. Oh, they will be later. But not this time. But there were some. After Paul spoke in the Areopagus, to all the Areopagites, these are the intelligentsia. However, some men joined him and believed, and among them Dionysius the Areopagite. one of that austere, or I don't know if that's the right term, austere body. There's another term I mean than that. That famous body, the Areopagites, Dionysius then came into the church, and also a woman named Damaris. I don't know if she was an Areopagite. There were very few women in Greece who were allowed to be educated. The Greeks were very repressive toward women for the most part. So this is really unusual that there would be a Greek lady who was in some way educated and had opportunity to listen to Paul in the Areopagus. Very unusual indeed. But the plot continues to thicken, the many and the few. Let's look in chapter 18, and we find Paul traveling. After these things, he departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth. Now, it's not too far away. It's just south of Athens a ways. You can drive there in less than an hour today, and take longer to walk it. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, which is in would be Turkey today, and recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, we don't know if they were immediately converted or if that took a little time. In some way, he met Aquila and Priscilla. We do know that it wasn't long, because he went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. If they were Jews, then they were at the synagogue too, and they were listening. Before long, they were members of the church, and they became a very powerful team. Because notice what happened later in this chapter, along about verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. That's John the Baptist. And he was speaking boldly in a synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him. Now, this is after they were with Paul. They went on to Pontus, which is where, across the Aegean Sea, into Asia Minor, where, you know, basically they had originally come from. And that's where they met Apollos. And so they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. As a team, they were able to sit down and talk with him and explain things. Now, Apollos became a very powerful preacher and minister in the true church of God. Eventually, he pastored the Corinthian church. But at this time, he was going out and refuting the objections of the Jews in the synagogues as far as Christ. Now, things continued to happen at a rapid pace. Those were the few. You know, we have Timothy, we have Lydia, we have Aquila and Priscilla, and now Apollos. And it happened while Apollos was in at Corinth with that Paul, having passed through the upper region, so this is sometime later, came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" You know, they just seemed like they understood everything. And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul said, "Well, then into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Well, into John's baptism." You know, John the Baptist baptism. Okay. You can imagine this conversation taking place in real time, and you're standing here listening and watching the drama unfold. And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after them, that is on Christ Jesus." But when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Rebaptized. Because their baptism, even though John knew more than any other people, any other person of God's way other than Christ at that time, that was not the full baptism that led to conversion. So they had to be rebaptized. And here was a group of men who had been on a pilgrimage early. John the Baptist's ministry lasted about 6 months. They happened to be in Judea at that time. And were baptized, all of them, by John. And now Paul found them years later. The bottom line is that God can save by many or by few, Or he can save many or few at any particular time he chooses. Let's turn for concluding the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We look forward to this afternoon, and the Good News Lecture will get right underway at 2 o'clock. And we don't know who all will come, but we know some have expressed an interest in coming, and we've certainly been praying, and we'll see what God has, whether there are many or there are few. The one thing that we know, with this effort that we're doing here locally and that the church is doing on a much broader scale, is that God gives the increase. Verse 5, it says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? See, Apollos had quite a reputation. But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Paul established the Corinthian congregation. Apollos watered. He came in after Paul and pastored it. But God gave the increase. See, that's where the work, the fruits of our work and the proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom of God come from. God gives the increase, and we need to ask Him to give the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything special in that sense, nor is he who waters, but that who the one who is special is God, because God gives the increase. And so we pray that indeed He will for us today. Thank you.